Our Monday sermon conversations are one of the ways that we seek to make sure that this worship service is never adjourned. And that really is where we find ourselves in Nehemiah this week, in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's an unadjourned worship service. We found that chapter 8, they got so swept up in worship that they had to kind of put a punctuation so they could fulfill another obligation to camp out and reenact their pilgrimage in dwelling in tents. But now we find them right back in worship. And here's the reality. Part of our mission, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is to live a life where the worship service is never adjourned. Life is sometimes brought to a punctuation, but worship is never brought to a period and a punctuation. And we tend to get that reversed, don't we? If you're like me, it's like, okay, well, the worship stops because I just got to do life. And so life comes in and the worship stops and I forget who I am. I forget who God is. And in chapter 9, we have the longest prayer in the Bible that rehearses the history of Israel, not as an intellectual exercise to rehearse history, but as an understanding that in every place and every situation, every trial, every difficulty, every challenge, they were called for the worship to never be adjourned. And so you have in this passage in chapter 9, a six-hour worship service. So I don't want to see anybody complain if the clock strikes 12 and you're still here. You have a six-hour worship service where the worship is never to cease. And that really is a challenge to all of us. I'm going to share something, just a little outworking of this in our own life. Summer is a little easier time for me to feel like the worship never ceases. It's just the season I feel most alive. There's so much beauty, and more of our kids are home. That makes me feel more alive and all of that. And so here's a place we went to share some of the beauty that keeps the worship going. This is Hatteras Island below Nag's Head. And this sandbar you see forming there that looks, by this picture, as big as the island. It's like a mile long. It wasn't there a year ago. And it formed because the Labrador Current and the Gulf Stream meet, and they slap all this sand up. And you'll note it's within swimming distance if you have a trustworthy Jeep like I do, or you're willing to slog it through about 6 miles of walking through the sand. And so we drove there, and then we find that at low tide, this is a couple of the characters on our vacation, that at low tide, you can walk most of the way there, but you still have to risk a kind of unknown amount where you're going to be over your head and have to swim, and you're going to face a rip current that's trying to take you out. And so, like, I think every vacation should have a moment of risk and adrenaline. Besides, if your vacation's really in a great place you love, you don't really care if you make it to go back home. And that way, at the funeral, they can say they were all doing what they loved. And so we headed out there. We didn't know that this sandbar on the other side of it, where you see the waves hitting that, they were populated by these nice creatures. And we could be their snacks, but we didn't care because, again, we were armed with squirt guns, my battalion, and we're ready to go. And so, again, what I love about this experience is that, and we really did experience this on this Sunday that this all opened up for us, is that we had a kind of an unbroken worship. And that evening we had just one of the richest times in worship without any of the trappings of a church, just us as a family and the Word of God and musical singing led by some of my children. And it was that sense that life stops for worship, but God designed us that the worship never ever ceases. And so we would go to this island, we would risk it and swim, we would load ourselves up with beautiful conch shells to the point that we couldn't manage to swim back with them. We had to get a little raft and load up the raft and swim back, and we'd do that till we were so tired we needed to rest, and then we'd rest until we were ready to play. But the worship service was never adjourned. And that really is the flow of life, and it's the flow that we see in Nehemiah. And we're going to look at three things in this tremendous passage, the longest prayer in the Bible. We're going to see there are three things that you've got to do if you're going to have an unbroken worship service. You've got to have a hair trigger readiness to repent. We're going to talk about what that means, because we often think of repent as putting on a hair shirt and making ourselves uncomfortable. And repentance really is getting rid of whatever is not beauty to unfold the beauty of God in our life, to worship God in the beauty of his holiness. The second thing you've got to know is that sin is primarily against love, not just law. And then finally, you've got to see for worship to really invade our life and to get swept away. We've got to see, in a sense, we're all in the same boat. And I'll tell you more about what I mean by that. But let's look at the first one. There's a hair trigger readiness to admit sin and wrong. And for Nehemiah, this is really amazing going into this passage. When you read Nehemiah, one of the things that strikes you that is foreign to my nature and your nature is that when he hears of brokenness, even historical brokenness that he did not directly participate in. Remember when he, in chapter 2, when he hears about the walls broken down and the cities in rubble and everything, what does he do? He personally repents and includes himself in that brokenness. He didn't have a myth that you and I tended to grab onto because we're American, rugged, individualist, and sin is something, if we are going to acknowledge it all, we acknowledge it very privately, and we do not engage when sin is part of the history or the corporate flow of things. We're very, very, we're prone, when I hear someone else's sin or historical sin, how the church sinned, how America's founding has different aspects of sin, we're very prone by nature to say, hey, that's not my circus, not my monkeys, I didn't do that, right? I love that phrase, not my circus, not my monkeys. I can be so self-righteous in saying that. I love that phrase. But it's completely contrary to who God is. So that's a part of me that has to go, right? And we see in Nehemiah, he is hair trigger ready to repent. We see Nehemiah in chapter 6, remember when Sanballat came and said, hey, come down from the work, we got to have a conversation. Do you remember what he said? He said, no, I'm doing too great of a work here for God, okay? And he wouldn't stop. But the chapter before, when he found out that there was injustice, there was social injustice in the fabric of Israel, you know what he did? He put a stop to everything. Because he said, we cannot allow the agenda of authenticity and of social wholeness to get in the way. And so here's the reality, folks. Apart from a hair trigger readiness to admit when wrong and repent, Nehemiah would be a book that takes you just a few seconds to read. It's about a rebuilding of a wall. It legitimately, if it were not for this hair trigger readiness to repent and to bring spirituality to the forefront, Nehemiah would be at most no more than 4 chapters long. But it's not just 4 chapters long. And it's a book that is marked by this kind of incredible leadership. It only took 52 days to build a wall. And I love how last week Bruce Finn brought out, he said, you know, it's a relatively, now it's not actually easy, but it's a relatively easy thing to build a building. I'm impressed by how hard it is and how difficult it is for so many reasons to get the design right and then to get all the permits and then to get all the funding and all that. But that's relatively easy compared to the building of a community. But the way I heard building a community when I heard that, but yes, but I was thinking there's so much work we've got to do to get ready for opening day. And while we're going to be groundbreaking on September 17th and soon the equipment around then is going to arrive and this building will go up, there's so much to get ready. I mean, we're going to need expansion in terms of our deployment of serving and volunteering on so many ways. So I was thinking that, we're gonna need more people to love teenagers and commit to be part of our student ministry. We're going to need more people to hold infants in the nursery. We're gonna have three entrances for the welcome ministry. We're gonna have a great big cafe. We're gonna have to plug people into small groups. So some of your small groups now that have gotten very comfortable with friendships and all are gonna have to multiply. And we're gonna need at least 20-30% more small group leaders and homes to do it. And I think, wow, yeah, building a building is relatively easy compared to getting all of that right, right? We got a lot of work to do. But that is relatively easy. All of that work programmatically and mechanically to get a well-oiled, with all the gears moving machine going is relatively easy to becoming a gospel-shaped community full of the Holy Spirit. That's what becomes so much more difficult. And that's why I'm so impressed with this assembly. It's such great leadership. We read the people assembled, and again, this was the last worship service was broken through by such tender hearts toward God and crying out, but he still sent them home because he's like, hey, the Spirit's doing something genuine. I don't have to keep it stoked. Go home. And he sent them home for a period of many days. And then they come back, and the spiritual impression that the Holy Spirit had made is still on them. So it says, they went without food. Now, you know you're getting serious when you say, God, you're more important than my sustenance. They allow themselves to have carbohydrate crashes because God was more important. And they put on burlap. They said, God is not only more important than my sustenance, he's more important than my comfort. And they sprinkled dust on their heads and they separated themselves and they confessed their own sins. And then look at this, here's the un-American part, and the sins of their ancestors. And they had a corporate solidarity with what had gone on. There's part of our hearts that don't like that, but it's biblical. Your argument's not with me, it's with the Bible. And then we read, they remained standing in the place for 3 hours. Note this, a 3-hour sermon and then 3 hours of worship. Now, we might not need a new building if that was our regular program. But I want you to know that in many parts of the world today where Christianity is thriving, they would read these verses and they would not bat an eye at 3 hours of preaching and 3 hours of worship. I mean, if they're going to walk 5-10 miles to get to the worship service, it might as well provide them with nurture for the rest of the week and a response for it. And so for 3 more hours, again, they confess their sins and they worship the Lord their God. This is such great leadership. And we know it today. Look, folks, people are not looking for Christians who are perfect. They're well past that illusion. But they are looking for Christians who are honest. And so Nehemiah's leadership is for honesty here. One thing I'm down with Pope Frankie on is this. He says that sacraments are not prizes for the perfect, but they're medicine for those who need healing. I'm with him on that. And the church often takes sin lightly because it takes God lightly in this. And repentance is not, it's not some condition through which we wring out favor from a reluctant God, but repentance is really the reflex response to God's grace. And we're going to see that throughout this chapter. Repentance is the reflex response to God's grace. Sometimes there's a generational conflict. I don't know if you read the controversy that went on recently when Prince Harry recently acknowledged that by not being public and honest about his grief, it's about the 20th anniversary of Princess Diana's tragic death. And he said for most of those 20 years, he just stuffed it. And he played the stoic man. And he said that it took a lot of recognizing what that was doing to him, help from others who loved him, help from his brother. He said, you've got to stop acting as if this trauma did not happen to you. And so he came out and he said, look, by stuffing that grief, I was engaging in all kinds of risky, dangerous, aberrant behavior. And now I've realized I'm in counseling. I've had to deal with all of that. And so he responded in that way. And if you know that a lot of people recoiled, they said that the royals recoiled. They were like, hey, you're a royal. That's not what royals do. Piers Morgan, you know, from CNN, he said, you know, Harry, be a man. That was his response. But you see, that kind of openness and honesty, it is something that the millennials, who I think have so much to teach us, they're better at that. But it's just this horizontal, I mean, it's not full repentance because it's just horizontal this way. It's looking at people in the eye along this way and it's saying, I'm broken and here's my journey and here's what I'm going through. It's just horizontal. And while that will bring you more mental health, it will not bring you spiritual fullness and healing until you bring it this way before a holy God who also loves you. And this is what Nehemiah's leadership is doing. He's wanting to bring it full circle. And I'll tell you, I read this passage and I was trying to come up with one theme statement. And I'm really torn between the two theme statements. One of them is God's astounding, present, active graciousness pouring out blessings. That's one of the major themes. But the second one would be their desperate need to encounter that and welcome that into their life and to confess their resistance to it. And so, folks, again, this is great leadership, hair trigger readiness to repent. I think he showcases leadership this way. And he brings the whole church to acknowledge this in such a healthy way. One of the mentors that I love is Ray Ortland. Just admire him as a pastor. He's a pastor in Nashville so much. And he was talking about this and he said, you know, 99% of the time, a pastor has to be an approachable, humble, gentle, safe place for broken people, people who are worn out by trying to check the religious boxes, who are worn out from playing church or doing church, who are tired and exhausted and weary and broken. 99% of the time, the pastor has to be the harmless, approachable, gentle, composed shepherd who welcomes all from all of that weariness and brokenness of trying to win the approval and check all the boxes and doing all that. That's 99%. But 1% of the time, he's got to be an intimidating badass to protect those worn out and weary sheep from people who want to bring another agenda into the church so that the church doesn't really manifest and be shaped by the gospel. Wow. Or else we will have a well-designed building and a well-recruited and machine, well-oiled machine, but we will not be populated with a Jesus-shaped response. We've got to be honest here. I like what someone said. They said, the church is Noah's Ark. It stinks inside, but if you jump out, you'll drown. That's who we are. And Nehemiah led well in allowing the Levites. It was the Levites, but this was under Nehemiah's leadership, saying, we got to call this, and we got to bring everybody into this experience. So that's the first thing he did. The second thing we see in this passage is that they understood that their sin was against love, not law. It can be a very halfway thing to simply acknowledge that you've broken a command. It's very different to understand that you have sinned against and grieved the heart of a God who wants the best version of you. You know, the only reason God ever commands no to something or calls us to do something that is challenging is because he knows that it's only as we say no to those things. And we may think that those things are very endemic to our nature, the way we're wired, but God says, no, if you say yes to those things, they will make you the less full version of yourself. God is always for our human thriving. And what we see in this passage is they understood the history of their sin as a sinning against the love of God. You can read this passage on your own, and you'll find two things. It talks about how great God is in continually to pour out blessing, 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 and then how resistant we are to responding to those. And I'll just give you a few highlights here. He says this, you gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they were thirsty. Now here's, I want you to imagine this. They're talking about them after they were freed from Egypt. I actually have a friend who worked for the Pentagon, and he was in charge of logistics for some of the military deployments, the Gulf War and such. He was very high up in determining how they were gonna keep those soldiers alive and functional. When you're talking about Israel, you're talking about 2 million people. That's more than the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia has 1.5 million. 2 million people. Someone smarter than I did some figuring and said that to keep that group alive, they probably needed 45 tons of manna a day to fall from the sky. And to keep that group hydrated, I mean, I see our leader of our creation ministry who takes all of these people to creation. Try 2 million in a desert, no water, no food. It said that to keep that group hydrated, you needed 11 million gallons of water a day. That was quite a gusher, that rock producing all of that water for all those 2 million people to feed, to bathe, to be hydrated. And it says that God did this and commanded them to take possession of the land. That's what God did, but look what they did. But they were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. Now, it's hard for me to, I'm like, God, if I were walking with you in the desert and 45 tons of manna fell down to sustain me and the church, and 11 million gallons of water came out supernaturally of a rock, I don't think I would sin. But it says, but they refused to obey, and they didn't remember the miracles that you did for them. That's the problem with miracles. When they come, they don't sustain our soul. That's why Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And instead, it says, they became stubborn, and they appointed a leader to take them back. He moves on through this whole series. He says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them even when they made an idol. I mean, what an insult. God had sustained them all this way, but then they wanted an idol just like the nations. They wanted a physical representation. They weren't content. Perhaps some have mused that the foreign entities were mocking them, that their God didn't have
a visible figure that they could touch and that they could come before. So they insulted this God by making him an idol. And yet we read that though they did this, and it says they committed terrible blasphemies, God didn't leave them there. It says, in your great mercy, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, sheltering them from the heat of the desert sun. And the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night, keeping them warm in the desert cool. And you sent your good spirit to instruct them. I love that verse. God's spirit never ceases to strive with us, speaking, instructing us. And it says, you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. And for 40 years you sustained them, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. I don't know whether anybody here is wearing something that they wore 40 years ago and for the last 40 years. But it's usually pretty remarkable. We had somebody last night who says, the shoes I'm wearing I've had for 29 years, and they look pretty good. Good thing about that is that they probably came in and out of style, so they were probably in style sometimes and out of style the other time. But he says God sustained them day in, day out. They probably didn't really even notice. What incredible sneakers. If ASICS could get that research, they would really dominate the market. But for 40 years sustained, they lacked nothing. They often had anxiety, but they lacked nothing, just like us. We conjure up things to worry about that never happen, but we really lack nothing because we have the Good Shepherd guiding us. And it says their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And he goes on and says, in your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your spirit who warned them through the prophets who were agents of speaking about righteousness, who called them to repent, who called them to say, hey, the worship you're worshiping is just a sham unless it's manifested in your society, unless it's fully expressed. The prophets came and they would either stone them, putting them to death, or they would stiffen their necks. I'm not going to respond. But even though they did that shameful thing to the prophets, God kept sending them. And he says, but they still wouldn't listen. And so once again, you allowed the peoples of those other lands to conquer them. But this is the picture of God's grace. God pours out continual presence and grace and encounter and sustenance, and we continually slap at him. And so they understood their sin as a sin against the love of God, against the backdrop of his care and his unremitting care. He continued to send his good spirit to pursue them. But the final thing I see in all of this passage is it speaks of their awareness that they're all in the same boat. They're all in the same boat. And again, I come back to this. When Nehemiah heard of the brokenness of the people, he didn't say, ah, that's not my sin. But he understood this, and I believe this was said first by J.I. Packer. He's a great theologian. He said this. He said, the sins of the culture are the sins, the visible sins of the culture are the sins of my heart, writ large for all to see. So often the church engages in a kind of strange, unbiblical kind of confession where we talk about the sins that we don't commit and sins of people outside in the world. But here's what we know biblically is that when there are sins and brokenness and injustice and wrong going on in the culture, and it's happening in a rampant way, those sins are very present, not just in the life of the church, but in seed form in my heart and in your heart. Those areas of brokenness are, in a way, the sins of the world. The visible sins of the world are kind of like holding a mirror up to my own heart. And sins that are celebrated without shame in the wider culture are always active and present inside the church, even when they're hidden. Removing the log from our own eyes is a prerequisite to speck hunting in our neighbor's eyes. And heartfelt repentance for our sins is in essence a start on that. And we find that in this passage. You will be challenged if you read it again and again and again. And yet, as they share this corporate confession of sin, they do it with such a confidence in the fact that they are the beloved of God. I was reading of a clever thing a pastor did in a church where they did a lot of liturgy and a lot of readings in the service, and they always had a very comprehensive written prayer of confession that the people would seek to read and turn into a real prayer of their heart. But it had become a bit of a rote mechanical, perfunctory thing. And so the pastor, in introducing this written prayer of confession, said this. He said, "It is the practice of Christians throughout the century to publicly and privately confess their sins to God, which might seem strange to you considering that we are so much better than everybody else." And that's how he introduced the prayer. And there was the same kind of twitter of laughter, but for different reasons, because he was speaking of that last stronghold in the human heart. That stronghold that doesn't want to put ourselves in this same category. And the way that stronghold is broken is when, in authenticity and reality, motivated by the kindness of God, which leads us to know that it's because the presence of this kind God. Romans says the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Yes, because I know it's safe, right? I really only can have conversations about who I am with somebody who I know loves me. I mean, we all know that, right? You're not going to have those conversations with someone who you're, you know, the jury's still out on where you stand with them. It's got to be someone, a safe place, a sanctuary, as it were. God is that sanctuary. And it's only, again, when we name those things and are honest with them, that we see that those things don't get to define our life story. That's the beauty of confession. And we realize that we're not only not estranged from God because of that, but we're not estranged from others. And it actually has this remarkable thing about joining us with other people. And that was the spiritual formation that was happening here as they recognized together they are all. And so you'll find the we. You won't find it us, them. You won't find it, well, they did all this stuff. But you'll find this identification, but also this identification of who God is. In the last week, there's been some stories about people who've adventured in the waters. They're very contrasting stories. One of them, if you've heard it, just makes you cringe and lose your faith in humanity. I heard it on the radio that in Florida, this man who had some handicap was in this place and he drowned, and there were young people filming it for social media. And the film, and I heard this on the radio, where they just admonished the man and said, "Well, you shouldn't have gone in there." But they didn't help him. They watched him perish. They didn't dial 911. And the remarkable thing is that wasn't a crime of some kind. It's certainly depravity on display. And folks, that's how a lot of people view or understand what the church would be. They said, "Well, if I went there and if I were really honest, what I would experience would be a lot of 'we told you so's' and 'you shouldn't oughta.' And we're not budging, and you're just a spectacle for us to feel like we are superior." May we never be that church. That is such a catastrophic misconstrual of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I did not come for the righteous, I came for sinners." But the remarkable thing is Jesus didn't end there. He didn't say, "I came for sinners." Now that offends the Mr. Moral Respectability and Morality Police. I came for sinners. But then he also says, "I came to call them to repentance." Now that's sometimes very offensive to our world that says, "If you love me, then you just love me exactly as I am." No, Jesus says, "I came for you, but I came for you to be the best version of yourself that God had in mind when he poured out his love. That's the you I came." So I call sinners to repentance. Combine those two things and you get a countercultural, otherworldly force. And so I'm struck by this second story that is filled with so much hope. And this is what I want our church to aspire to be. In Panama City, Florida, and this happened in the midst of our little ocean adventures, there was a family and the little boys got caught in a riptide. You know, the riptide pulls you out, and it's more powerful than you can swim, at least to the shore. You got to swim across it. This little boy got sucked out. His grandmother jumped in to save him, grandma first, and she got sucked out further, and she's like, "Don't worry about me. I've lived a good life. Somebody save him." And what we found is that here's a picture, 70 people on the beach formed a human chain. They jumped in with their boogie boards and floating devices and whatever it were, but they jumped into the place where the riptide was pulling them all out. But they manifested this rescue that brought everyone back in all the way to shore. What a picture of church. This is church as Jesus envisioned it, where those who have been rescued unilaterally by Jesus' They take the risk to rescue others, and they're willing to get in the waters and say, we're all in the riptide, we're all in the same boat, we're all in the same place. And I love this. This is what we need to be aspirationally. A group of people who say, when Jesus came to call sinners, that's me. When he came to call us to repentance, that's me. But he also set me on the mission that soul-stunning truth that has not been unleashed anywhere near to the degree that it needs to be unleashed, even right here in Central Bucks and in Doylestown, but much less in the world, to be stunned and amazed and astonished at the love of God and the call of God and the change of God and the possibility of progressing out the other side of the acknowledgement of our sin into the intimacy of the arms of a Father who loves us. Amen. And has transformed us. Amen. That's the journey of a church that's on mission. And so do you have these three? Do you have the hair trigger readiness to repent? It's the second point that will make you ready, when you know that you're in the presence of a God who loves you, not a law-giving scold. And when you know we're all in the same boat. And we're getting ready now to go to the Lord's Supper, which gives us time to take inventory and to be honest before God. And we're going to do things, it's a little different today, because we have trays that have both the bread and the cup on it. And as you partake, if you do it the usual way, you're going to run into a little bit of a train wreck logistically, because you're going to take and then you're not going to be able to pass. So what you're going to have to do is, contrary to kind of our usual nature, you're going to have to pass the tray and be served before you can take. You're going to have to pass and then take. Say that with me. Pass and take. Because before you can take, you have to have been served by Jesus. You're going to let your neighbor do that, right? So I know the first person on the row, right? You're going to want to take. No, you're going to have to pass and take. But as you do that, we're going to have a little more time to contemplate and just be honest before the God who loves us, the God who is pouring out his sustenance and his kindness to us, and to just be honest about him, about anything that makes us the less good version than what he had in mind. And then we're going to close together in a song of worship and praise. Let's have our servers come forward as I pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the relevancy of this word. If your church, if we can be part of a movement of your church that manifests who you are in this way, Lord, there's no end to the good that could be done. And so we pray that you would ever make us this, and that you would strengthen your global church in all of these attributes to showcase Jesus. And we pray you would commune with us now through the broken body of Jesus Christ given to us in this bread, and the poured out blood, which you've invited us to partake of and experience the presence and reality of Jesus Christ in these wonderful emblems. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, receive by faith the bread and the cup. Transform supernaturally into a mysterious participation in Jesus Christ. We pray that we might, through the encountering you, embody more fully in life and lip, in all aspects, the agendas we embrace and the ones we forsake, the perfect fullness of Jesus Christ. Move us to that place. Help our hearts to be satisfied with nothing less. Don't let this church be defined by the cheap counterfeits and substitutes. Lift us up to this, we pray. And now we would worship you as the holy God who welcomes sinners like us into your glorious intimacy and presence. Enable us to sing it with the full-hearted confidence of children who are loved by their Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
We are not about to adjourn this worship service. May the worship never stop. And may God use this time where we spend in concentrated worship together as a body to enable us to pay attention to all the ways that God might manifest his glory and to turn that back into worship, that we worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, that we respond to him at every juncture and continue what this chapter brought to us with this hair trigger readiness to respond to a God of love, to flex, adjust, and bring our life back into that frame. We have prayers who'd love to pray with you, to pray with you for fullness in your spiritual life, to pray with you to come to the Christ, perhaps for the first time clearly, to pray that some burden or area of your life might be touched where you experience and encounter God. And now lift up your hearts and receive this benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit